We look at the eternal nature of godly character. We learn that a person that has godly character many times brings a person to the truth of salvation. That's what Naomi did with Ruth. Well, this morning, we want to look at the temporal nature of godly character, meaning that it isn't just always eternal, but that the nature of godly character in this life impacts us here in the time that we have, in this short life that we have. And then we're going to blend the two of those. We're going to take the eternal nature of godly character, the temporal nature of godly character. We're going to blend them about halfway through the message and show you the unfolding drama of redemption in the near kinsman redeemer. This is a phenomenal revelation that's about to unfold here before us. Well, as we look at the temporal nature of godly character, let's take a look at a couple of things in Ruth's life that really should be true in our own lives. Ruth chapter 2, I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 8 and 9. We read this. Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, he owns the land, she's working in the land. He's her authority. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field. Neither go from here, but abide here fast by the other girls that are working here in the field. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? When thou art athirst, go into the vessels, drink, as you be able to draw from what the young men have provided. Now here we find that Ruth is under the authority of Boaz. He's the one that owns this field. She's working in the field. You'll find that she responds to what he has to say. We also find in chapter 3, we find in verse 5, that Naomi has given her some instructions, and then Ruth says this, and Ruth said unto Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now here's what we want to learn as you start from one end of the Bible to the other. We learn that all of us are under some kind of authority, and you're to respond to authority whether you like the authority or not. Did you know that? Scripture, the only time Scripture tells us not to obey an authority is that if that authority tells us to do something that is against the revelation of God. If a parent told a child to go steal, they're not to obey their parents. Every other time we're to obey the authorities. We have policemen who are authorities. We have coaches who are authorities. We've got teachers who are authorities. We've got people in our lives all over. And God says, obey those who are in authority, and here's what happens. You will find from Genesis to Revelation, when we obey authority, you will see that a principle goes into effect in the heavens. When we obey authority, even if we don't like that authority, if they still tell us to do something, as long as it is not in opposition to the Word of God, when we respond to it, all of heaven goes into action. And here's what happens. God, in His providence, begins to move. And we find this common theme all throughout Scripture, that the person who responds properly to authority, God goes ahead of that person and starts to prepare that individual to become very influential in the life of that authority. God starts to move. We see that with Joseph working in Potiphar's house in the Old Testament. Everything that Potiphar told him to do, he did, and God starts to move to put Joseph in a place of great influence. And the power of influence is greater than the power of position. We should know that by now, all right? It always will be. It always has been. There's always somebody working behind the scenes that, in fact, is really changing the course of history. So we see it here in Ruth's life. We see it over and over again in Scripture. One of the greatest places that we find this great revelation is found in the book of Daniel. And I'd like you to turn there for a moment, holding your place in Ruth. Turn to the book of Daniel. Just go to your right. When you come to the major prophets and you go past Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. The background of Daniel chapter 1 is this. Daniel is about 17, 18 years old. He has been taken out of his own land and he is placed into a heathen culture. Here's the beauty of where these two books intersect, Ruth and Daniel. Ruth is a Gentile taken out of her land and placed into the land of the Jew. Daniel is a Jew taken out of his land and placed in the land of the Gentile. Both obey authority, and God moves in such a way as to go before them and put them in positions of influence. However, in Daniel chapter 1, we find that Daniel so desires to obey the authority of the king, But he realizes the king has asked him to violate some principles of God's word. So now he's in a little bit of a strait here. And here's what we read. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that they at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he would not defile himself. There is something here in his religion or his spiritual convictions. Perhaps the meat was not kosher. I don't know all the details. But there was something here that he knew he'd be violating the principles of God. So now he has to go before the king and say, I can't obey your authority. There's a greater authority. But I want to make an appeal to you. Because I still believe you're my authority in this world. My appeal is this. I wonder if I could eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days and let the others drink your wine and eat your meat. And then you compare us after a few days and see what we look like. And of course, the king agrees to that, and Daniel has a healthier countenance, all right? But the issue is, he wanted to obey the proper authority. So what does God do? He brings him in, now listen to this, he brings him into favor with somebody who's going to influence the king. Look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Here is a man that has the king's ear. And then we find back in Ruth, we find it says that Ruth looks up at Boaz and she says, how is it that I have found grace in your eyes? Because she has obeyed him. That's why. Now notice this. There's another great passage in Daniel that I think is really one of my favorites. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. He is now under another authority, another king. And this is the king Darius. We read this starting in chapter 6, verse 1, the first three verses. Listen carefully. This is worth grasping, this issue of authority. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no loss. Verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set over him the whole realm of the kingdom. He was more favored above everyone. Why? Because the book shows us over and over and over again a proper response to authority. Proverbs says, the way of a transgressor is hard. The person that's always challenging the policeman on the street, always challenging the teacher at school, always challenging the coach on the field, always challenging the authority, the way of a transgressor is hard. It's hard. It's difficult. But a person that responds properly to authority, God begins to providentially move, placing that person in a position of influence. We see this in Ruth's life, Joseph's life, Nehemiah's life, Daniel's life. It's from one end of the Bible to the other. Let's go back and look at something else in Ruth's life. Go back, if you would, to chapter 3 in Ruth, this very short book of just four chapters. Ruth chapter 3. Here's a consistent life of integrity. She had a choice. I'll tell you in advance what we're getting ready to read here. Ruth feels the need to go to this near kinsman, which I'll explain in detail in a moment, of Boaz, and request that he marry her to keep the name in the family and to keep the property in the family. We read this in verse 10. And Boaz said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. He's speaking to Ruth. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not after younger men, which could be poor or rich. You'd have your selection of all kinds of people, and you've chosen me, because I'm the near kinsman. Now notice this in verse 11. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that you have asked. Here's the authority saying to the person of influence, I'll do what you ask. You know why? Because she responds properly to authority. God starts to move people in those areas. That's why Daniel found favor in the eyes of the eunuch. The man that was in charge of that, he found favor in the eyes of the king because he responded properly to authority. But look at verse 12. And now it is true I am thy near kinsman. However, there is a kinsman nearer than I. We'll get into that in a moment. But you will notice that in verse 11 it says, in the latter part, for all the city of my people know that thou art a virtuous woman. Some Bibles might say, not only virtuous, but of noble character. Here is a woman who is consistent in her integrity. The idea of being of noble character or virtuous is somebody who is loyal, who maintains a proper morality, a proper integrity. And God takes people like that. He does it today. He did it then. He'll continue to do it as long as we live on this planet. He'll take people like that, and he looks down. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro about the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And he looks down and he sees people like this that have noble character, and he says, guess what? Because you're the kind of person that has that character, you respond properly to authority, I'm going to use you as a person of influence to change the course of history. And that's exactly what she's getting ready to do. Well, that deals with the temporal nature of responding properly in this world, the temporal nature of godly character. Now we are going to go into some very rugged terrain. Get on your hiking boots. We're going to go through some deep waters over some rough mountains because we're going to talk about this issue of the near kinsman redeemer. And what you're going to find in this little book sandwiched in between Judges and 1 Samuel, these four little chapters, is the unfolding drama of redemption. The gospel is painted out by way of typology throughout these four chapters. Now, you know, you've heard me talk about the subject matter of typology. If you're visiting here today, let me go over briefly with you what we're talking about. In the Old Testament, when God wants to prefigure or foreshadow something that is going to come, sometimes he will use a prophet to declare it. Other times he might use an institution, such as the Passover, or he might use a symbol such as the ark, which represents only one way of salvation, being in Christ. He might use anything, but here he's going to use Boaz to represent Christ as the near kinsman redeemer. So that's what typology is. It's something that you'll read in the Old Testament that is all of a sudden born out in the New Testament in full revelation. And now when I read what I want to read, I want to tell you in advance that I'm going to do something that I don't do, but just maybe once in a while I do this. Whenever I'm reading large portions of the Old Testament, I will sometimes not read out of my King James Version, and this morning I'm going to read from the NIV. That's what they did last night, and that's what they did at the earlier service. Only last night, I thought they said, boo. And I rebuked them. And I told the earlier service, they booed me last night. They said, no. They said, ooh. I said, oh, okay. Ooing is better than booing. All right. Let's read here. Ruth chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 12, and I'll kind of, the plot begins to thicken here. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Boaz has been is related to Naomi's husband. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let anyone know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lay down at the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned to discover a woman lying at his feet. This is not an immoral situation. She is at his feet, and she is going to offer him the opportunity to fulfill the marriage covenant that is required of the near kinsman redeemer out of Old Testament law. It's fairly involved. We won't go there right now. Verse 9, who are you, he asked. I am Ruth, your servant, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. This represents a covering, all right? You're the kinsman redeemer. Verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. The kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a near kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Who is this other kinsman? There's a near kinsman. There is somebody else that needs to do the redeeming that is closer relationally. He is unnamed here. We don't know who he is. We don't know who he is. But we find that in this particular text, we find that he is going to bring this particular kinsman before the people in the land. And he brings them in. He brings in this near kinsman. And he says to him, I think you need to do the redeeming. I think you need to be the one who does the redeeming. Now look, if you would, at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now listen carefully to what unfolds here. Your salvation is based on all of what is taking place here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and he sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do so except you. I am next in line. You're the nearest kinsman, I'm next in line. If you don't redeem the land, I will. He said, I will redeem it. To redeem means to purchase back, to free somebody out from under something. Naomi owns this land, she's going to have to sell it, she's poor, whatever the situation happens to be. Somebody has to come along and buy the land so that she is no longer paying the mortgage on it or whatever, or there's a lien on the property, whatever the problem is. She is now freed from that obligation, yet keeping the land in the family. This is the whole idea here. And all this story is doing is starting to unfold by way of shadow, by way of typology, what Christ did for us. Now, there's a little catch. There's a little catch here. I think the Bible's got a lot of humor in it. Look at verse 5. This man says, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz said in verse 5, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. He says, when you buy this property, you also get Ruth. Naomi is too old to pass on the family line. You will now have to marry Ruth. Verse 6, at this the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. Maybe he's got children. He doesn't want to confuse the all that's going to be passed on. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. I think it's kind of humorous that he reminds him of his role. As a matter of fact, you can find this if you think I'm not telling the truth. In Deuteronomy 25, it says if a man is married and has no children and he dies, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up children. And if his brother refuses to do that, the elders are to come and say, you're supposed to marry your wife, your brother's wife. And if he still refuses to do it, she is to bend down, unloosen his shoe, stand up, and spit in his face. Deuteronomy chapter 25, you can read it for yourself. Aren't you glad we are no longer under the law? All right, but under grace, okay? This was all designed to keep Israel pure and to keep the property and the line, the family line, in order here, all right? So along comes Boaz, and he says, I'll redeem it. I'll marry Ruth. Now, when we talk about a near kinsman redeemer and him being a type of Christ, I want to tell you four things that you need to know about a near kinsman. These are very, very important, because we're going to flesh some of this out as we turn to the New Testament here in a moment. The first is this. In order to qualify to be a near kinsman redeemer, someone who is a relative and who is able to purchase out a person out from under their problem, here are the four things. The first one is this. He must be related. He's a near kinsman. Got to be some sort of a relationship here. Secondly, he must be able to pay the price. Chapter 2 says Boaz was a man of great wealth. It just happens to mention that. He has to be able to pay the price. Thirdly, He must be willing to pay the price. Come over here. You are next in line, but if you do not want the land and Ruth, then I will. I'll take it. Must be willing. Fourthly, he cannot be inextricably involved in the problem himself. In other words, Boaz could not have already owned part of that land and be involved in some kind of collusion and conflict. He has to be totally removed. He has to be a person who is a near kinsman, the ability to purchase the land, the willingness to do so, and not to be involved in any kind of a problem or conflict here with the person that he's trying to redeem. Now, let's take a look at all of this and see how this is projected out 1,300 years in advance regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of Christ and I think of what he is able to do, I ask myself, does Christ fit the criterion of a near kinsman redeemer? The first thing is, God looks down at man's condition. Here is God in heaven. He sees man. He sees that man has sinned. He sees man as in a desperate state. But God is not a people. And God does not have flesh. Therefore, God is not a near kinsman. Therefore, God is not the one that can come and save. Unless God takes on human flesh. Unless God sends his son. The whole Trinity comes into this thing. Unless God sends his son to be born of a virgin, so he is related to me, to humanity, unless that takes place, there is no near kinsman. So Christ comes, he takes on human flesh in the incarnation, and he becomes a person, so to speak, a people, if you will. He is now related to humanity. He is now a near kinsman. But there are a lot of near kinsmen. We're all related to one another. But he's a near kinsman in a special way in that he can fulfill all four of the requirements. He is now related. And you want to remember this. The mystery of the gospel is that the Son of God, who has always been, became the Son of Man, incarnation, near kinsman, so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the beauty of all that is being unfolded here in the unfolding drama of redemption. So follow with me. He takes on human flesh, so now he's a near kinsman. Is he able to pay the price? You don't need to turn here, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, Peter says, I want to remind you that you were not redeemed, you were not saved by money, by silver, and corruptible things, but by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ. Spotless, no sin. Oh, that's what separates him from the rest of the kinsmen. We're all kinsmen. But we're not kinsmen redeemers because we don't have the qualifications. We have sin. He fulfilled the demands of the law. He was perfect. So here we see that he has now taken on human flesh. He's a near kinsman. He is able to pay the price. Able to pay the price because he is perfect. He is rich in that sense of perfection. He has that righteousness that is needed. Thirdly, the near kinsman must be willing. Do you recall the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10 when he said, no man takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. I think it's John 10, 12. I willingly lay it down. No one takes it from me. Remember the typology of Jonah? Here's Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah says, if you are to live, you must cast me overboard. Jonah was a type of Christ. You must cast me overboard. I must lay down my life so that you might live. God is taking all these Old Testament truths and prophecies and patterns and foreshadowings and typology and focusing in on this great truth of redemption. Then we find this. We find that the near kinsman redeemer can't be involved in the problem itself. He has to be removed. Therefore, Jesus had to be absolutely perfect. He had to be absolutely sinless. What does Scripture say? It said, the precious Lamb without sin. For God hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here we see Boaz, and he says, I really want to do this. I'm a near kinsman. I'm related. I want to do it. I'm wealthy. I can pay the price, and I'm not involved in any collusion over here. I'm not in this tangled mess with this land. I'm apart from it. Then we find Jesus, and Jesus takes on this human flesh as the Son of God. He is now a near kinsman, and we find that he is wealthy enough to pay the price. He doesn't have any taintedness in him. We find that he's willing to pay the price. And then we find that he is not involved with mankind as far as the sinful nature is concerned. He bypassed that by being born of a virgin. All of this born out in this little book of Ruth. I want you to turn, if you would, because everything begins to come to a head when we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, this is sometimes when I'm going through an Easter message, I might turn to this particular passage, because I think that it deals with the issue of redemption and other issues that are borne out because of the cross. But in the book of Galatians chapter 3, I want you to look down very carefully, starting in verse 10. We're going to walk you through about four verses here. And notice what it says, and you'll see how everything comes to light in the New Testament regarding the subject matter of redemption. Chapter 3, verse 10, Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the law. Meaning, here is the law. The law has all kinds of standards, and it demands that you keep those standards perfectly. If you fail one time, you're cursed by the law. The law curses us every day. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Anytime you do 26 in a 25, you have violated the law. How do you feel, huh? All through Scripture, if you've broken it in one point, you can't get to heaven. That's what it's saying here. Verse 11. But that no man is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident. No one can keep it. And anybody that's trying to keep the law to get to heaven, you better keep it all perfectly, because you're under its curse. Verse 13. Here's where everything in Ruth comes to closure. Christ, our near kinsman redeemer, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's an Old Testament statement. And here we find that now we find the law can't save us. Our human effort can't save us. Nothing can save us. Only Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here's this law, constantly condemning me every time I do something wrong. I'm under the slave market of the law. Someone has got to come and purchase me out from under that, redeem me, pay the ransom price that the law demands. The wages of sin is death. Christ being my near kinsman redeemer, qualifying on all four points that we've gone over, comes to this earth and he lives a perfect life, thus fulfilling the requirements of the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. He also carries out the fact that the law requires death. The wages of sin is death. So Christ comes, takes my place. He's the near kinsman. Boaz comes and says, Ruth and Naomi, I'll buy you out from under this. I'll take your place. I'll pay the price. I'm qualified. I'm wealthy. I can do it. And I'm willing to do it. And I'm not involved in your problem. But I'll do it. And Christ says, I'm not involved in your problem. I've never sinned, but I love you, and I will redeem you. So when we place our faith in Christ, we are taken out from under the slave market of the law that is always cursing and condemning us. And now we are saved, born again. But the person that doesn't believe that finds himself under the curse of the law. For cursed is everyone that doesn't continue to keep all of what the law says to do. Violate it in one point, and the law says you're cursed, you're separated from God forever in eternal torment. The person that calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save their soul receives the near kinsman redeemer and believes in that redemptive act, the story, the unfolding drama of redemption, that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. Are you a child of God? Not everyone is. It's a lie when we say everybody in the world is a child of God. No, they're not. Those that have come to Christ by faith and received him as the near kinsman redeemer are the children of God. You must be born again, Jesus said. And if you've never called upon the Lord to save you, today is the day to do it. This is the story of our salvation. It's all borne out here in this marvelous book. But you see, there's something else that is all brought out in this. There was a time when the Jew thought he's the only one that had a right relationship with God. So what does God do? He takes a Jew, Boaz, who reaches out to a Gentile, Ruth, purchases her out of that slave market, and the two join together, and they have a son. And through that line comes the Messiah. Jew and Gentile come together, all through this marvelous drama of redemption. Do you know him? Is it your religion you think that will save you? The law, your good works? Anyone that does that will stay under its curse. But the moment a person realizes that Christ came to redeem them from that, to free them from that, that you are now under grace and no longer under the law, and you conduct your life and you live your life by the power of the grace of God. Somebody emailed me recently and said, if a person, they were at the cantata and they heard me go through some of this, and they said, if a person is totally forgiven in Christ, then I guess I can go live any way I want. And I hope to have a meeting with this person and sit down and say, oh no. You see, when you come to Christ, Christ changes your mind towards sin. You're redeemed out from under that slave market of sin. You'll slip from time to time. You'll make mistakes. You'll do things wrong. But the law can no longer condemn you. You'll reap the consequences of it in this life, but the law can no longer eternally condemn you. You are in Christ. And you will have a whole new desire to want to serve him. The Holy Spirit will give you a desire for holiness and the things that are right. If you're here today and you've never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, today's the day to do it. Really, in the simple quietness of your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe today that you are my near kinsman redeemer. I realize I can't possibly save myself through my religion, my good works, church membership, giving money, keeping the law. Only in Christ and Christ alone can I be saved. And if you'll cast yourself upon his mercy and his grace, you'll come out from under the law and pass from death unto life. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, I want to give you that opportunity in the quietness of your heart to call upon the Lord to save you. In the very quietness of your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, I believe what I've heard today. I don't understand all of it. It's very complicated. But in reality, it's very simple. You died for me personally. You rose again the third day. You've paid the price that the law demands. And when I believe, I am no longer under its curse. For you have redeemed me from the curse of the law. And if you'll believe that message, you'll pass from death unto life. In the quietness of your heart, call upon the Lord right now to save you. Father, I thank you for this wonderful little book tucked away, Lord, in the Old Testament that many people have perhaps never even read, and yet it's the entire story, the entire account, the whole revelation of how we're saved. So, Father, I pray that we've been blessed by it, and I thank you, Lord, for the fact that you will continue to instruct us in these matters, and we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.